Good morning. It is so good to be here and be immersed in God's word with you. And Hebrews is my favorite book in the New Testament. Probably 12 of all of my favorite verses come out of Hebrews. So this has been extra special. But I must tell you that when I first got assigned Hebrews 7, I was a little daunted because I thought, Melchizedek. And every time I would talk to a pastor and I would say, I have Hebrews 7, I would sort of get the same response across the board. It was, oh, yeah, that's a tough passage. And then Austin Duncan, last semester, he was up here and he was teaching and he said, I'm glad I got this portion of scripture and not the mysteries of Melchizedek. So, but God is faithful and he has brought me through. And I'm sure that he has given you through the lesson what he has given me through my study. And that's just an appreciation for Melchizedek and the way that he is a type of Christ and he points to Jesus as the ultimate priest and his ultimate priesthood. So Mike Riccardi did a great, stellar job last week in going through the overview of the covenants. And he also gave us that little refresher about the book of Hebrews, that the main point is that the Mosaic covenant cannot save or sanctify man. It has been entirely fulfilled and superseded in Christ. Well, this morning, we are going to look at how Jesus is the superior high priest, far better than any earthly high priest, and all the wonderful implications of that. So if you would turn to Hebrews 7 with me, and we'll get started. Jesus' superior priesthood, and this is the outline, in relation to Melchizedek, in relation to the Levitical system, in relation to his redeemed people, and lastly, we are going to look at the characteristics of the priesthood of all believers. So, as his priesthood relates to Melchizedek, now Hebrews 7 begins with a short narrative about this somewhat mysterious priest by the name of Melchizedek, who he is, why he is significant. There are 10 references to him in Scripture. But the account starts with Genesis 14, and then every other reference goes back to Genesis 14. So actually very little is known about him. What we do know is that he was a type of Christ, and you learned that in your lesson. But the main point of this portion of scripture is that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of his spoils, which means that he paid homage to him. And if Abraham is father of the line of the Levitical priesthood, then all those in the Levitical priesthood as descendants of Abraham paid homage to Melchizedek. So if Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, he was greater than anything that came from Abraham. The lesser is blessed by the greater, verse 7. So since Jesus is higher than Melchizedek, it makes him far greater than the Levitical priesthood. Everybody got that? Good. Okay. So Melchizedek's debut is Genesis 14, and then he's not mentioned again until the 10th century BC, when David composed Psalm 110, and he says in verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you read about that. This is during a time when the Levitical priesthood had been divinely established for about 350 years, and they were a highly visible presence in the life of Israel. David makes a prophetic statement in the psalm about Christ. He says he's both king and royal high priest. And then we hear nothing about Melchizedek until Hebrews. So Melchizedek is referenced as priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, Sovereign Lord. And the term represents God as possessor of heaven and earth, over Jew and Gentile, and is first mentioned in Scripture in relation to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek, using the term Sovereign Lord, means he worshiped the true God. His name means righteous king, and he ruled over Salem, which is ancient Jerusalem, God's holy city. Psalm 76:2, his tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. And in the scripture before us, Hebrews 7, at the end of verse 2, it says, King of Peace. So we have that picture, and we see his similarities to Christ. But in all of this presentation, the Jews had quite a time accepting this concept and breaking with the Levitical priesthood. Many of them did not want to let it go. Hebrews is certainly not the first time that one of the faithful has made a case for Christ being superior. It's a common apologetic throughout the New Testament, trying to convince the Jewish people that their Messiah had come. Remember in Acts 7, Stephen retraces the entire history of God's interaction with the Israelites, and then he finishes with Jesus as Messiah, and then what do the council and the high priest do? Have him stoned, right? And Peter reminds his audience in Acts 2:29 that although they revered King David, he was not the Messiah. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David was just a man who had no power to rise from the dead. Jesus is greater. Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. Jesus is to be worshiped. And you might say, I don't need any more convincing. I believe that. Does that come through in our daily life? If we're really convinced and captivated by Christ's superiority, the theme of Hebrews that is meant to be resonating within us, am I living up there, basking in this beautiful exaltation? And as a result, am I more patient and kind and loving today than I was on September 18th when we started this study? Has it filtered down? We really need to keep testing ourselves. Secondly, Jesus' superior priesthood as it relates to the Levitical system. But before I talk about the Levitical system, I want to take a moment and go back one tier and talk about the priesthood in general. A priest was someone who interceded for the people, either for themselves or someone else, brought those gifts and sacrifices. And the Levitical system is the first formalized group of priests, but it was not the first time someone acted as a priest. First persons acting as priests goes all the way back to Genesis 4, 3 and 4. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. So giving an offering to the Lord was a priestly action. Priests were also head of a patriarchal family, like Noah, who built an altar, Abraham, who built an altar. Those were priestly actions. And after the Exodus, firstborn young men were sent in to offer burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. That's considered a priestly service. So that's just a generalization. Now we're going to talk about the Levitical system, which, if it had worked, it wouldn't say in verse 11, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek? So the Levitical system is established in Exodus 29:9. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. The priesthood was a gift, it says in Numbers 18:7, and to be a little bit Levitical priest, you had to prove your genealogy. If you weren't in the proper line and you attempted any of the priestly services, you would be put to death, Numbers 3:10. And they had a lot of responsibilities. They're in the tabernacle, they're offering, sacrificing, purifying the unclean, judging cases, teaching the law, carrying the ark. There was a lot going on. Now, they were supposed to be godly in character. However, like the rest of us, they were weak and sinful men. There are recorded instances of greed, drunkenness, immorality, injustice, corruption, and of course, the high priest put Christ to death. So they were by all accounts sinful men. God chose the Levites for the priesthood, not according to their character, how good a job they were going to do, how effective they were, how holy they were. On the contrary, who does that remind you of? God choosing the Israelites, not based on their own merit, and God setting his love on us. He chose to rescue us and be our God, not based on our beauty or our works or our charm. Now let's look at the verses that highlight the fact that another priest is needed, which sets the stage for the superiority of Christ as high priest and his once-for-all sacrifice. Go to verses 15 through 19 and read along with me. And this is clearer still. If another priest means another of a different kind. Another priest, allos, means additional, same kind, The heteros is just what we're talking about. Heteros means another of a different kind. Another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This is the key phrase, the pivotal moment in the book of Hebrews. You're looking at it. The law saved no one, and now we have a better hope through Jesus, and we can draw near to God. Drawing near to God is the essence of Christianity. It is the Christian's highest experience, and it should be our highest purpose. We really need to understand the immense weight of being given free, unhindered access to God. I grew up in the Catholic Church, so I had a little glimpse of how the Levitical system worked because there are some definite parallels in the priestly works-based system. And when I was young, about 7 years old, we went to this beautiful church overlooking Mission Bay in San Diego. I mean, the place was a stunner. High ceilings, purple upholstery, just a gorgeous church. So I'd go because I was a good Catholic, and I can still see my mother standing there with her bouffant hair and her white gloves, telling me to get into that confessional and to not come out until I was good and sorry. I was a very stubborn child. So in I'd go, and the little door would slide open, and I said the same three things every time. I fought with my sister, I didn't do my homework, I didn't clean my room. And the priest, same three things every time. Five Hail Marys, three Our Fathers, and something to a saint. So the door would close, and up in front, there were two statues, one of Jesus and one of Mary. And they didn't care who you bowed down to, just as long as you bowed down. So I went back and forth between the two because I didn't want one of them to feel neglected, 7 years old. But even as a child, I looked up into that face, that marble statue, and I remember wishing that what I was doing was really working. I wanted to draw near to God. I wanted to believe he could hear me. But I knew even then it wasn't working. It was empty and vain because nothing changed. So let's explore this backstory a little bit and see how God replaced the whole system, threw open the gates of his mercy to even this little 7-year-old who once hoped for that reality as she knelt beneath that statue. The whole problem with the Levitical system, we know, was that it couldn't remove sin, nor was it designed to. It was preparatory for the coming Messiah, Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And when you pore over that Levitical system, you see the rules were exhaustive, from the smallest transgressions to the biggest grievance. You had to grab your lamb and goat and go to the priest and have atonement made. Keep in mind that the animal sacrifice covered their sin, but it did not deliver them. And there is a big difference. And you would think the Jews would have been thrilled with this new system. No more daily sacrifices, no more temporary forgiveness, a great high priest. But they were holding on, some of them, to their works righteousness. We can get caught in this trap as Christians. Think about these questions. Do you view your relationship with God as a list of do's and don'ts? Is your obedience to him motivated by love or guilt and fear? Is it easy for you to admit your failures and take ownership of your sins? Or does the possibility of being exposed feel threatening to your sense of well-being? Are you then trying to work for favor and acceptance? We need to put that off. There is no need for it. Christ is not added to the Aaronic priesthood, but he totally replaces it. As a priest, through the power, it says in Hebrews 7:16, of an indestructible life. And it's a term used only once in Scripture. This term means that it cannot be dissolved, demolished, ruined, annihilated, or neutralized. In the King James, the word is endless. That is the solid rock on which we stand. Now we can draw near to God. Look at verse 19 again. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The reason it's important to understand that Jesus is superior to the Levitical system is this reason. It cost our great high priest everything to rent the veil so that we could draw near to him, which equals deliverance from sin. And it has all three major tenses. Deliverance from sin in the past, we're free from the guilt. In the present tense, we're freed from sin's power. In the future tense, we will be freed from sin's presence. And there are no restrictions on this comprehensive deliverance other than faith in God's Son, John 6:37. This one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This should cause us great relief, unbridled joy. The Holy Spirit in us makes drawing near to Christ a continually abiding experience. Is that how you perceive it in your own life? Jesus has made it possible to keep our hearts all the day within the veil, in loving fellowship before the face of God. Is that where we live? Sometimes as Christians, we sense that our experience with God is so changeful. And it might be because we're women and our emotions are in and out. We're very swayed by that sometimes. And we may think that God's love ebbs and flows in and out of our lives and that he's not always near, but that's not true. That's just our wrong thinking. Because the greatest rebellion in the human heart is against God, and yet the greatest ache in the heart of man is to have peace with God. And you, dear Christian sister, have it. Peace with God. So, throughout Hebrews, the term perfection refers to complete reconciliation with God. Your salvation is perfect. Your life might not be perfect, but Christ's work in you is perfect. It has no flaws. It's beyond improvement. It's exact in every detail. That's our salvation, ladies. Hallelujah. Can you rest in that? Remember from last semester, are you feeling fixed, settled, secure, enjoying your salvation? Inwardly quiet and peaceful, resting in what Christ has accomplished for you? This is a quote from a very old writer that I love. It's unfortunate that we give ourselves a lot of leeway to think all matter of wrong things about our Lord. Do not doubt his perfect work. As a matter of fact, in all matters that pertain to faith, if a moment of assault comes, we must lift up the shield of faith against it. We must hand the very first suggestion of doubt over to the Lord. And the liberty, ladies, that we give ourselves, the liberty to doubt must be given up forever. Do not stop to argue the matter out with yourselves, but treat them with the utmost contempt. I love that. So instead of indulging them, indulge this thought. You have a forever access to the Holy of Holies. You can bring any confession, no matter what it is, no matter how repeatable, no matter how heinous a sin it is, right into the throne room to be forgiven. Any anxiety, worry, trouble of your heart into this beautiful refuge. And you have a God who eagerly waits for you. Do you doubt that? It cost him the sacrifice of his life and separation from the Father just to make a way for you to go boldly before the throne. How much must he desire that we are with him, communing with him? Now let's get a little closer look of what it means that Jesus is our forever high priest. I love the repeated words in this chapter, and when you take them out and read them, just listen. This is what it sounds like. Perfection, permanent, forever, always, forever, 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 permanently, forever, to the uttermost, perfect, forever. Isn't that beautiful? So let's look at his superior priesthood as it relates to us, his redeemed people. Take a look at one of my favorite verses, verse 25. Therefore, He is able also to save forever, or in the ESV, save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We learn that save to the uttermost is speaking of our complete salvation, unlimited in scope. He always lives to make intercession. Listen to Isaiah 59:16. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then he, his own arm, brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. The Lord took it upon himself to change Israel's condition through the intervention of the suffering servant, our Lord. And the best window into this is Christ's high priestly prayer. So if you would turn to John 17:21 with me, and just think about this. The cross is just hours away. And this is the point where Jesus transitions from his earthly ministry to the beginning of his intercessory ministry for believers. This is his heart at this time, and this is what he is praying for. From verses 21 through 23, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Jesus prayed for believers to be unified with that kind of intimacy and love that the Father has with him. We are supposed to be that perfectly unified and loving. Do you think an ounce of coldness exists between the Trinity? Can you imagine that? Them being unfeeling or unmoved, void of kindness or preference for one another? Of course not. But that's our example. Jesus is saying, this is what I want for you as the church. Why, the scripture says? So that the world may know God's love. We need to be that testimony. Do we act like women loved by God so that the world may know it as Jesus prayed that we would? We have the power to do it. As Christians, with the same kind of power that God and Christ are linked, we are linked with them. Verse 21, you and me, I and you, that they may be in us. If Christ is praying for you that that kind of love will be in you, it must be there. If the Holy Spirit is active in us, that's what we have. After all, none of us would doubt that if Christ prayed for something, it wouldn't come to pass, right? So with that kind of extraordinary love as the standard, think about the love that you express to your husband, to your kids, to your coworkers, to the women sitting around you this morning. If you're not expressing this kind of love, it isn't because Jesus hasn't prayed for you and blessed you abundantly. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's available. If you are a believer, you have it. Remember last semester when Anna said we had holy capabilities? So I love this next part of the prayer, so personal. John 17:24. Father, I desire, love to take delight in, that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus desires that we may be with him in glory, in heaven, where we will share it. Romans 8:34-35, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And I find it amazing that even when we sin, in all our human frailty, in all our faithless words and our discontentment that we display, it doesn't change Jesus' high priestly prayer. He desires that we should be with him. He bids us come. What a forgiving high priest. And the word intercede in the Greek does not mean to just stand as someone's representative before another person. No. It has the sense of making specific requests before someone. Paul uses it as an example in Romans 11:2 regarding Elijah praying that it would not rain in Israel. So think of interceding as very specific, not just general representations. James 5:17-18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Likewise, Christ's intercession is very specific and powerful. He is our permanent intercessor, able to meet every need of every one of his children at every moment, because his ministry is unlimited and uninterrupted, even when we don't pray, even when we neglect him. We are still at the forefront of his mind. And when we pray, which we should be doing, our great intercessor, what does 1 John 5:14-15 say? This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests which we have asked of him. Therefore, on God's own word, you are obliged to know that he hears you. And knowing this, you must know that you have the petitions that you have desired of him, not will have or may have, but have now in actual possession. He does hear us. He does care. He does answer. A Scottish preacher in the 19th century said this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Now let's flip back to Hebrews 7, go to verse 26. And this section tells us what kind of high priest we have: holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And I know that you were asked to meditate on those truths about Christ in your lesson, and I hope you had a chance to do that. One of my favorites is Christ is exalted above the heavens. And the definition of that is the aerial heavens or sky, the region where the clouds and the tempests gather and where thunder and lightning are produced. Our superior Christ is powerful and majestic and above all of that. And the text goes on to say, quite different from the Levitical priests who first had to make an offering for themselves, and then they could make an offering on behalf of the congregation. Now we have Christ who can do what Aaron could not do. He takes us into the presence of God and he anchors us there eternally. And I love that anchors in the ancient times were just like the biggest rock you could find, tied with a rope, just threw it overboard, and simply that weight and the friction against the bottom of the sea would hold that boat in place. We have a great solid rock, do we not? A great redeemer. Amen. So Christ represents the final and foremost high priest in the history of Israel. I just want to take a peek at the future as it relates to Christ as our high priest. This is what we're looking forward to. Zechariah 6:13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on the throne. He will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So in Messiah, the offices of king and priest will be united. In the millennial kingdom, the sons of Zadok will serve with Christ as his humanly priestly associates. And this is that special group of in the priestly covenant that Mike Riccardi talked about last week, Ezekiel 44:15-16. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me and minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. That's exciting. That's going to happen still in the millennial kingdom and into eternity. So where does that leave us? We know we have a great high priest, far greater than we could ever hope for, one that is superior to Melchizedek, holy, calling us to draw near to him, always living to make intercession for us, unblemished, spotless, and with a glorious future as king priest. But we now, as Christians, have a unique position as it relates to the priesthood. Remember when I said at the top end that the Levitical system wasn't the beginning of the priestly action? And it isn't the last for God's people, because the priesthood is illustrative of believers. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In Revelation 1, 5, and 6, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So all who live in the sphere of God's rule, a kingdom entered by faith in Jesus Christ, and as priests, believers have the right to enter into God's presence and draw near to him. So lastly, we're going to take a look at the characteristics of the priesthood of all believers. Firstly, they are to reflect the holiness of their great high priest. 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So if you want to be a better priest, we must pursue holiness. And one of the best ways to do that, I'm convinced, is to rehearse the gospel again and again in your own soul. To know God's love revealed in the cross of Christ. To consider that love, which is so far past our understanding and our deserving, that whatever he calls us to do, shouldn't our answer be, "Of course, Lord, what wouldn't I do for you?" But you say, "But you don't know my husband. You don't know my children. They drive me to anger." Again, I would say, what wouldn't we do to pursue holiness in our attitudes when Christ has given all for us? Secondly, they are to offer spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Do you consider serving him a privilege, even when serving him might seem inconvenient? Are we taking seriously the fact that our whole life is to be a living sacrifice with no stone unturned? Do we give thanks continually, no matter the circumstances? Next, they are to intercede for others before God. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Your prayers and petitions matter. Your intercession on behalf of all men matters. This is from the study Bible. I love this. Supplications. The Greek word is from a root that means to lack, to be deprived. Thus, this kind of prayer occurs because of a need. The lost have a great need for salvation. And believers should always be asking God to meet that need. Intercessions comes from a root meaning to fall in with someone or to draw near so as to speak intimately. The verb from which this word derives is used of Christ and the Spirit's intercession for believers. Same word from Hebrews 7:25. How beautiful is that? This instructs us to have compassion for the lost, to understand the depths of their misery and their pain, and to come intimately to God, pleading for their salvation. He hears our prayers for our lost loved ones, and he actually commands us to pray for them. Do not doubt it. Why would he tell us to speak intimately on their behalf the way Jesus speaks to the Father on ours. And that truth really helps me. I love how the Lord always keeps that flame of hope alive. He doesn't say, pray for somebody for 9 years, and then if they don't repent, just forget about it. It's always pray for them eagerly, continually. And I know that it may be discouraging. Maybe you've been praying for a spouse, an unsaved spouse, for years, or a wayward child, or a parent. And it's so hard when you do not see any movement toward the gospel, and it can look bleak as ever. But I like how Spurgeon puts it, do not let Satan suffer you into quiet resignation. God is doing a work. He is doing a work in us, and we have to trust his loving kindness for the outcome. And as Pastor MacArthur has been talking about, which has been so comforting to my heart, and I'm sure yours too, that we need to lean hard on the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation, just as Jesus did. And always remember that delays are not denials. Just because God has delayed an answer to a certain prayer does not mean that it is not denied. I think about Sarah sometimes, you know, Abraham and Sarah, and she had to wait all those years for the son of promise. And it was promised at the age of 25, and then she had the baby at 90, so that's 25 years. However, I'm sure she didn't start wanting a child at 65. I'm sure she probably started wanting one maybe at 20. So then I'm doing the math there, and I'm thinking more like 70 years. We're like 70 years of wanting this, desperately, desperately wanting this to come to pass, and wrestling doubts and just wrestling with the Lord, you know? And she had that promise, but we have promises too, do we not? And we still doubt, and we still wrestle. Revelation 5, 8, and 10, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These prayers represent all that the redeemed have prayed concerning ultimate and final redemption. Your prayers are kept in those beautiful golden bowls. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So lastly, they are to represent God before other human beings, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And Ephesians 3:7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Are you working in the power of the Holy Spirit, begging others to be reconciled to God? You won't be able to do it, however, unless you appropriate it yourself. Spurgeon says, few Christians understand it. They live in the lowlands and seldom climb to the top of Nebo. They live in the outer court. They enter not the holy place. They take not up the privilege of priesthood. At a distance, they see the sacrifice. They sit not down with the priest to eat thereof and to enjoy the fat of the burnt offering. Dear reader, dear listener, sit thou ever under the shadow of Jesus. Let thy beloved be unto thee as an apple tree among the trees of wood, and thou shalt be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. So we can all grow in our priestly service. How exciting. So let's be the Christian who draws near to God, who is his ambassador and minister, and brings people to the outer court, and then make an appeal to them, and lets them know that by faith, they too can enter the Holy of Holies. So let's go out this week, ladies, and think deeply and meditate long on the glories of our great high priest. And let's strive to be the best ambassadors we can in begging the unsaved to be reconciled to our great God. Let me pray. Our dear Jesus, thank you for being our high priest that always lives to make intercession for us and saves to the uttermost. Thank you for being a God that knows no bounds in rescuing, protecting, and guiding your children.
Thank you for clothing us in your righteousness and thereby making us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. May we be willing and loving ambassadors for the sake of the lost and to bring glory to your name. Amen.